This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19, which we'll read in just a second. But by way of introduction, just a reminder, maybe if you're a guest here or if you haven't been here in several weeks, we are in a series that we started back in January called Faith That Works. Coming from the book of James in the Bible, that makes a very clear statement and understanding to us that living faith always produces living works, and dead faith always produces dead works. In other words, you want to know again what somebody believes, don't you dare ask them what they believe. Just become a careful student of how they live their life. Now you can ask them as well too, but give much more credibility and weight to the choices they make, the values they have, decisions and plans they make, because it will give you a glimpse into what they truly believe with that. So as we look at this, we're looking at the reality of us as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like played out in our lives? And this morning we're going to look at a topic that's not a very popular topic, but one that I think will give us key insights into how this Christian life is to be lived, because it gives us insights into who Jesus Christ is himself, because he is holy. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19, reading from the New Living Translation. This is God's holy and inspired word. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. This is his holy and inspired word that we look at in the morning. If you'd like to follow along with an outline, there's an insert in your bulletin where you'll find the scripture text, and I think on the back side you'll see as well an outline there that you can follow along. But as we look at this topic of holiness, I thought I'd do a little bit of investigation to think, all right, how much is this topic even talked about? And one good indication I thought I'll just go to Amazon.com, which boasts, I think, some 10 million different books that they have that you can buy, just to see what is the percentage difference between books that are on the topic, just doing a general search under holiness versus other topics, just to get a comparison. So after I did that, I found that you actually will find seven times, not just double, not just triple, but seven times more books on the topic of gardening than you will on the topic of holiness. Do you realize that you'll find on the topic of self-help, just that general topic, 16 times more than on holiness? On the topic of love, yeah, a lot, right? 33 times more. The topic of finances, you thought love was king. No, finances, king. 66 times more books on the topic of finances. What about health? 84 times. That surprised me. It was that far down. And what about the topic of business? 250 times. Tells you a lot about what our culture values. And it tells you a whole lot about where holiness ranks up in comparison and its value. Now let me ask you this. In our supply and demand, wonderful, free, capitalistic United States of America, how much do you think holiness is worth? Based on demand. You'd have to say not very much to us as a country, to us as individuals. But you will find in the scriptures it's completely different according to God's economy and his value. You see, so the focal point of this entire passage I just read is right there in the middle there in verse 15 where it says, but now you must be holy in everything you do. Just as God who chose you is holy, For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And it gives us some things before that and some things that come after that. But the crux and the center point of all that is this command, is this incredible need, is this imperative that you must be holy. Well, before we go too much farther in there, we ought to really kind of define what is holy. What does it really mean? And here's a definition. Holy means to be dedicated or set apart for God's purposes. That's just an easy way to look at it. Holiness is to be dedicated or set apart for God's purposes. Well, you got to ask the question, right? When you hear a definition like that, okay, set apart from what? What is it that we're supposed to be set apart from? And by, again, using the same definition, anything that is not aligned with God or his purposes. Anything that's not aligned with God or his purposes, we're to be set apart from. We're to be set apart from what a sinful world says is normal. Meaning those that are godless, those that care nothing about God, or those that might give lip service to caring about God, but really in actions don't. Whatever they call as normal, as regular, as what it should be, you're to be set apart from, because it's not connected to God and his purposes. Whatever you personally want to do, or whether you think is popular for you to believe, or you just kind of like and have a warm, fuzzy feeling somewhere in your gut over it, if it doesn't align itself with God and his purposes, you're to be set apart from it. So what does holiness strike at? Holiness strikes at the very crux of life and existence, the very crux of people who are made in the image of God, called to declare and reflect that image here on earth. We're called to live holy lives with that. Well, let me ask you a question. Does holiness describe these things about your life? I want you to take a personal inventory. Does holiness describe your method of making your plans for the average day? Let's be real specific. Today, Sunday, April 25th, I think. How much did holiness have a play and a role or would be described in your process of planning today? What about, does holiness describe the way you speak and the words you choose in a given moment? Would holiness describe the way you raise your children? Would holiness describe the way you handle criticism or a personal attack against you? Would holiness describe the way you treat your parents? Would holiness describe the way you handle your sexual desires? Would holiness describe the way you interact with people in general? Would holiness describe the way you behave at school? Would holiness describe your thought life? Would holiness describe how you handle your money and the choices you make with it? Would holiness describe the way you view the needy and the hurting people around you? Would holiness describe the types of movies and TV shows you watch and the books that you choose to read? Would holiness describe the way you treat your brothers and sisters? Would holiness describe the way you conduct yourself at work? What in your life would be described as holy? What about you and the choices you make and the way you live your life could be accurately described as holy, set apart for God and his purposes? And let me clarify. There's a big difference between being holy in the way God describes it and being accused of being holier than thou, which you may have heard often or been suggested of yourself or people that you know. It's amazing, as I look back, the godliest people I know are never accused of being holier than thou. It's usually the very not so godly people who play the game of being holy that are accused of that. But don't get mistaken here. We're not talking about a pretense of being holy. We're talking about those that are making choices, living their lives, truly aligning themselves with God's purposes and with God on a regular basis. But God says he's calling us to that. And realize right here from the get-go, holiness is not about you. What are we told to do? We're told, just as God who chose you is holy, be holy. We're reminded of the scriptures that say you must be holy because God says, I am holy. Holiness is never about you. And by the way, those that make it about them are the ones that usually get rightfully contrasted as a holier-than-thou type person when they've made it about themselves. But as you'll see as we look more this morning, holiness is always about God and being like him. So let's dig further here as we go forward. Number one, if you follow along in your outline and we look in this text here, a holy life looks to a future hope. A holy life looks to a future hope. Look at verse 13, right? The first one we started with here. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that you will come that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. This is one of the characteristics of a holy life, is somebody that is looking to the future, looking forward with that, and looking at who, again, not yourself, but looking at who the one is that is holy, or as the angels say, is holy, holy, holy. Think about that. Think about who he is. Remind yourself of what Revelation says, that when Jesus Christ is revealed in the last days, what that looks like and what that entails. Remind yourself that you spend eternity with him, who is a holy God. And let's use a video clip here right now that you probably have seen before, but to me is a great way to remind us a little bit about looking forward to the one that we serve, the one who is holy, the one that we are told to be holy, just like he is holy. Watch this.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.
Can't tell you how many times I've watched that and I still get chill bumps every single time. That is the King of Kings. That is the Lord of Lords. And if you have a future hope, that he is the one that you're going to live and spend eternity with. He is the one that you will willingly bow down and confess, like everyone else will, willingly or even not willingly. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. That begins to change the way you choose to live your life. You've got to keep a future look, a future hope of who he is, the king you serve. Philippians 3:20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that was just a tip of the iceberg of what we were learning and being reminded of him. I like what A.W. Tozer says. He says this, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. It's who he is. It's his very presence. Revelation 4:8, which I already made reference to already, says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around them, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Is that an old vinyl record that's skipping? Sorry, kids, I know you don't know what I'm talking about. No, those are creatures that were made for one purpose, which they never grow tired of. Saying that over and over again, and long to say it one more time and one more time. That is the future. That is the hope. That is the new heavens and the new earth, is the reality of living, spending eternity with a king like that. I love what English poet and painter William Blake from the 19th century said. He said, it's not because angels are holier than men or devils that makes them angels, but because they do not expect holiness from one another, but from God only. They're consumed with God in his presence. A holy life looks to a future hope. Through Jesus Christ, he calls those who will come into a holy relationship with him. And that is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, number one, not only is a holy life looks to a future hope, but number two, we're told a holy life is childlike. A holy life is childlike. Look back at verses 14 through 16 from our text. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Now you can read that on first glance and go, all right, there's the command, be obedient children. But the picture here is don't slip back into your old ways. The ways of corruption, the ways of destruction, the way of emptiness. Living like a slave, living like an orphan. It's come. You've been adopted as children. Children of God. Not children of the enemy or of Satan anymore, but children of God. Many of you might remember the book. It was a bestseller back in 1986 from Robert Fulham, or Fulghum. All I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Anybody heard of that book? One of the quotes from that, he says, there are things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Wonderful reminders of the importance of things we learned as children that we should hang on to even as adults. But let me tell you, there is a childhood that you're invited to be a part of. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is even more profound than some of those simple truths. In fact, the scriptures tell us that unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because you must be following your Father in heaven. It's the very basis of the nature of what saves you, what draws you into a relationship with God. It's a holy life that's childlike. You know, there are qualities that need to be grown out of as children, like childishness things, but there are qualities that need to be maintained as children, childlikeness, and those are true for those who are followers of the Father who is in heaven. You know, as parents, we want our kids to grow out of childishness, and even as adults, we find, if you're honest with ourselves, that there are still things that we need to grow out of, our own childishness that continues on, but those childlikeness are things that we want to hang on to. Two of the dominant characteristics, I think, that are most precious just in, you know, in childlikeness. One is dependent trust. Dependent trust. If you're kind of forgotten what those days are like, you need to go work with the kids here for a few weeks or get in that cycle or work with them for a month. Or if you have your own kids, just be a student of them for a few hours and watch that dependent trust. What do? Children bring their daily needs confidently before their parents. Just like we should bring our daily needs confidently before a Heavenly Father. What happens if a kid's hungry? I'll just use my youngest, my 5-year-old Davis. What happens when Davis is hungry? He comes looking for mom or dad. Usually mom. But if she's not around, dad will work. He comes looking when he's hungry. What happens when he's cold? He comes looking and asking. What happens when he's sick? One of the few times he'll crawl up and want to sit still in your lap. But that's where he wants to be with a parent. What happens when he's tired? Well, I found that out firsthand. I can't remember if I've shared it with you guys or not, but this past New Year's Eve, we had a chance to be at Laura's cousin's wedding, which was the first wedding we've been to on New Year's Eve that went all the way up until New Year's Eve, the whole thing. So we were wondering how the kids were going to handle it and survive it. We were wondering how Davis was. But, you know, Davis was dancing literally for hours going up to it. And then it came right up to New Year's Eve, and Laura and I were like thinking, I don't know how he's doing this. But you know how a light bulb sometimes gets like super really bright before it blows? I think that's what we were witnessing at the time, okay? Because it wasn't long after midnight and everything was going on that he, you know, he'd been literally moving around the floor, dancing, spinning, doing all kinds of things. He stopped. He stopped and just started crying. And so we were like thinking, poor guy, you know, let's try to dance with him again anywhere else. No, he was done. He was not going to dance another move, another step. The only motion that there was here, pick me up. He was done. Kids that are tired come and they look for the arms of a mother, the arms of a father. Childlikeness. God calls us and says, you are his children. You've been brought in to him. You know what? When kids are scared, what do? They cry out to a parent. They cry out to parents. You know, every time that we're at the ocean, whether it's because of the strengths of the waves that are coming in that makes Davis unsure, or whether it's because the darkness underneath the surface of the water, that unlike a swimming pool, you can't tell what's underneath there, or what might nibble at your toe, he wants to be up in the arms of mom or dad. Fear comes, and children move to their father in heaven. They're always happiest and most secure when they know their father or mother are watching, aren't they? There's just something about that. Kid has a trouble falling asleep. There's just something about mom and dad standing in the room or laying beside him for a little bit. If they don't say a word or do anything, they're there. Brings comfort to a child. How many times have you heard a child say, hey, look at me, mom, or look at me, dad? They take great delight in knowing that they're under the watchful eye of a parent who's looking on proudly, taking joy, taking delight in them. I know, Davis, it's interesting. Right now, our light bulbs burn out in the garage, and I know I need to change it. But right now, every time I send Davis, one of Davis's jobs is going out, taking the recycle bins out. But even though the door is open to the house and it's casting light into the garage and the recycle bins, he knows exactly where they are and it's a short walk to drop them in there, he wants me to stand by the door and wait as he walks through the darkness, because he wants to know that somebody who can protect him, somebody who loves him, has their eyes on him. That's childlikeness that God says will transform you into a holy life, living like that. He's inviting you to live like a child before him, to trust him with your deepest, darkest fears and concerns. You know, another thing I love about children is not just that they have this dependent trust. Children have this appreciation and wonder for the world that they live in, like we don't, or like I should say we have forgotten oftentimes as adults or as older kids. You know, kids, if you think about it, I've been amazed still. I don't care how many times they see it, but every time I pull out a little bubble thing and blow a bubble, Davis is mesmerized with the fact that there are bubbles floating around. Okay, and it can entertain him for like an hour, it seems like, chasing bubbles, just in wonder and awe. Remember, even when Michael was a little kid playing baseball as a young kid, as exciting as baseball can be, when you're an outfielder, sometimes the grass is a whole lot more exciting. He'd be down there picking grass, looking at ants, doing different things like that. There was wonder and awe. And if there was a delay in the game, it was time to give wonder and awe to the world around him. How many kids do you see when they come across a puddle in the road or on the sidewalk can't resist but to explore it, or can take great delight in hanging out in the rain falling upon their head? Ever seen a toddler open up a Christmas present? The bow, the paper, can be more exciting than whatever or anything that's inside of it. Just the sounds, the colors of it. You know, all a child needs is a shovel and a bucket, and take them to the beach, and they can play in the sand for hours, enjoying the world around them. God's saying, you know, I've created a world around you to enjoy as my children, to know that it's been masterfully and artistically created for you to delight in me in. It's not just random. I remember talking to a kid back when I was a youth director about the sunrise. I said, you know, when the sun rises and you happen to see it, or when it sunsets and you happen to see it, you know that God did that just for you? And he debated for me for a long time about, well, it's really not just for you because there's other people looking at it too. And I kept coming back, no, he did it just for you. He really did. He did it just for you. Drove him crazy. Why? Because you can't just go past that. You can't go past a sunset and know that God created it for you and it not do something to your heart. But if God counts surely the number of heads on your head, which the scriptures say he does, then he certainly is involved in knowing and being a part of you catching every glimpse of every sunset he's ever made that you catch. And it is for you. There's a God behind that. And it transforms who you are as you see that and you think about that. You know, little boys have a knack, whether they like it or not, whether the parents like it or not, good or bad, they have a knack for becoming just like their fathers, don't they? Children of God have a knack for becoming like their Heavenly Father. And it's not something they have to manufacture. It's not something they have to work on. It's something that grows out of who they are and being around their Father, just like it is for us. You know, there's probably a legitimate reason, probably why I'm talking about my boys, I've got four. There's probably really a legitimate reason why Michael likes to play the guitar. There's probably a reason why Connor loves football as much as he does. There's probably a reason why Reese doesn't like carbonated beverages for some reason. There's probably a reason why Davis never gets tired of trying to get people to say the word what. And if you do it, he'll say 5 minutes to pass it on. There is some connection with that all those things have some kind of connection with their father, whether they like it or not. Little boys become, some ways, big ways, small ways, they become like their fathers. And children of God become like their Father, who is holy, holy, holy. A holy life is childlike. Like what 1 John chapter 3 says, a couple of verses here. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. But you see, it's not what you do that makes you a child of God. It's that you are a child of God shapes what you do. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Here's the wrong point. The wrong point you could take right now is that I need to concentrate on obeying to prove that I'm a child of God. Wrong. That's the wrong point. What's the right point? The right point is stand in wonder and in awe of a holy God that calls you a sinner, a deep sinner, his son or daughter. Ponder that. That will create in you a heart that wants to delight and wants to obey your Father. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Are you becoming more childish or are you becoming more childlike in your relationship with God? Matthew 18:3 says, again, and I quoted this already, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A holy life looks to a future hope, and a holy life is childlike. And thirdly, a holy life is not at home yet. A holy life is not at home yet. Look at verse 17. Right after he says, you must be holy because I am holy, he says, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. A holy life is not yet home. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. You can look at this kind of comparing yourself. Okay, I'm a foreigner in this land is what the Bible says. I'm supposed to be different than the people around me. And there is truth to that. But I think what the scripture is really saying in this context more clearly is that you have to understand that you're a foreigner in contrast to God. Yes, you live in a foreign land and you have now become a child of God, but you are the one that is the foreigner who's been brought in to a relationship with God. You see, you can read that and go, all right, the point here is for me to be different than the people in the world around me, but that's not the point, at least not primarily. The primary point here, because it's the reason why he starts off in verse 17, and he says, remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites, and he will judge or reward you according to what you do. Where does that fit in? The point is, you're supposed to be looking and contrasting yourself to a holy God in heaven. Your eyes are supposed to be on him, not trying to see how much holier you are than your neighbor, how much better off you're doing. Comparing yourself and feeling a little bit better when your Christian friend or neighbor is going through a tough time because you feel a little better about yourself, or your non-Christian neighbor. No, your eyes are supposed to be on a Father in heaven who's holy. He has brought you in. He is making you a citizen of a new country, a new land with this. You know, I like what 1 Peter 2 says, 11 through 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Notice what that in part says about your good deeds. Are your good deeds supposed to draw them to marvel in you? Or are your good deeds all about them marveling and glorifying your Father in heaven? See, that's the amazing difference between trying to be holy and following a holy God. If you try to be holy, you're going to become holier than thou, and people aren't going to want to be around you very much. And you know what? You're not going to want to be around yourself after a while, because who can keep that up? But if you follow and you get absorbed with a holy God, that changes everything. And those that see you will want to glorify your Father in heaven, is what this text is telling us. Because a holy life is not at home yet. It is becoming like a Father in heaven. Well, I did a little research on the internet thinking about this whole alien foreigner thing and trying to figure out, okay, what's involved if you go to a foreign land? What is a foreigner supposed to do who's in a new territory? And I looked at several different places and there was a real common thread here. Steps to do if you're going to a new culture. And we are, as followers of Christ, coming into a new culture. First thing it tells you, most of these places, is to be teachable. Be open to learn. If you're not home yet, and God's bringing you home yet, you're coming into a new understanding. Be open to learn. Come under him. Study him through his word. Don't look at creation again the same without realizing that there is an artistic hand behind that who has personally created this world for you to live in. Number two, seek understanding. Understand who he is and what his purposes are. Because he didn't just create a world for you to live in. He created a world for you to glorify him in and to come into an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. A third thing it tells you is to always be humble. Don't come into a new culture, new surroundings, a new country and think your ways are better. Because what does Isaiah 55 say? It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, when you understand that you're being brought into, as an alien, into a new culture, into the kingdom of God, it requires and necessitates humility to realize that his ways are higher. And as frustrated as life can make you and your struggles and your circumstances, there is a God working through those to do something greater. A holy life is one that is learning the culture of their Heavenly Father and the world that he is restoring. A holy life is not at home yet. You know, I like Romans 8, 19. Don't have time to read the whole thing here, but it goes in and talks about creation moaning. Creation is longing for the days for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation is looking and realizing that this planet is not at home yet until the lordship and the reign of Jesus Christ fully comes, until Jesus returns. Even creation is looking forward to that day. You know, you ponder and hate death, and most of us do. And by the way, one of my pet peeves is when I ever go to a funeral or I'm around people talking about somebody that's died, and I hear them say, you know, it's just part of life. You know, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It's not just part of life. It's not just what it means to be human. No, because you weren't created to die a physical death. You weren't created to experience that. Isn't it interesting that the one place that tells us that Jesus wept was right before he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Why? Because Jesus is grieved at the thought and the work and the curse of sin going on. But you know what? We're not home yet. He has a plan to conquer, and he has already, through the cross and his resurrection, started that process of conquering sin and death. And he'll complete it when his son comes back one day as well. Well, a holy life is one that is very set on looking to the future. A holy life is one that is childlike. A holy life is one that's not home yet. And fourthly and lastly, a holy life comes only from God. And by the way, let me say, if you miss this point, you miss the whole thing. Don't miss this point. What does he go on in verse 18 and 19 right at the end? He says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Where does that fit into holiness? It's the doorway to holiness. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of holiness. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's trusting in that. It's giving up on you trying to be able to live a holy life on your own. Please, if you come away this morning thinking you've got a list of things to do, to get going, to get working on, you've missed it. No, you've got a God to engage. You've got a table to come to and realize that you were bought at a high price. The ransom was paid for you. German theologian Johann Ferus, I like what he said. He said this, let us never put confidence in man or in any sanctity of position, office, or dress. If apostleship did not make Judas a saint, neither will position, office, nor dress make thee a saint. Judas would have had it made, right, if it was just being a follower associated with Jesus. But that didn't make Judas a saint or a holy one. It was only those that were trusting in Jesus Christ with their lives, the one that paid the penalty for their sin, the one that gave the power to live a righteous life. I like what one person said, too. They said, the difference between Jesus' holiness ethic and that of the Pharisees is this. The Pharisees refused to touch any unclean thing, but Jesus aims to make the unclean thing holy. And Jesus is still in the business of he's the one that makes us holy. A faith and trust and belief in him makes you holy. So as we transition now, and John and Brad and Jen will come and sing a song here as we get ready. We're about to come to the Lord's table. And this is how God has made us holy. All your unholiness, all your sinful choices, thoughts, the ones you have committed, the ones you will do today, and the ones you haven't done in the years ahead, if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, he has paid the debt for it. He has taken the curse for it. And the promise, too, is that he rose again from the dead and he conquered sin and death. And as you die to your own ability to be holy, it opens the door for something to be resurrected inside you. And that's the holiness of God, the holiness of Jesus Christ. So as we come to his table here today, continue to ponder the truths of God. Continue to ponder his holiness and come before a holy God and continuing giving your heart to him and prepare your hearts to come to his table here in just a few moments. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would show yourself and you would reveal your holiness and your great power and your strength. God, would you come and show us Christ and His holiness. And may we be in awe and amazement of You being the holy God who has called us, the aliens, the strangers, the foreigners, to now be citizens of Your kingdom, to be Your children. And we draw our hearts to You. And I pray this in Jesus' name.